Now we read together in God's Word in the Scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 886 in the Pew Bible. 886. We've been following the story of the young men who are exiles in Babylon, young Jewish men who have been put to good use in Babylon because of their great talents and their gifts. And now we come up against the challenge that they faced as they sought to be positive in their contribution to society, but found a point of tension in the will of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that by your grace we have been brought to the place where our faith has been entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we look to your word tonight, that that faith will be strengthened, that our vision of who he is would be expanded, and that we would know the greatness of our God, even as we sit here tonight in this place. We ask, O God, that something of eternity would break in and enrich our inner being, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, I've found it a great blessing to be so much in the Acts of the Apostles for our morning services these days. I think it's at this particular point in time in the history of our church, it's good to be brought back to these early days when things were new, when things were exciting, when things were growing, and there was great unity amongst the people of God concerning the faith and concerning their purpose in the world. One of the pivotal moments in these early days was that time when the apostles were preaching the gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem, and Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and ordered by the highest Jewish court not to preach anymore concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you remember their response. It was actually very clever. They said to the Sanhedrin, "Now put yourself in our position. If you have been told to do something by God, and then you're being told to do something entirely different by men, what would you choose?" "We are committed to doing what God has laid upon our hearts. We cannot help but spread this message that God has laid upon our hearts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ." And that actually has laid the foundation for a whole tradition of uneasy relationships between the Church of Jesus Christ and the state. Whether it's governments seeking to pass legislation which go against Christian standards, or whether it's the state actually seeking to have control over the inner being of men and women to the extent that they're controlling even where they worship and who they worship. There is always a point of tension between the people of God who reckon that there is a higher authority above the state, where they are called to be positive and helpful citizens. It was apparent in these early days in relation to the Roman Empire, which demanded ultimate allegiance from all people. It was seen in Nazi Germany during the 1930s and 40s, when what was essentially a pagan government sought to have complete control over the lives of its citizens. And it was also seen in the Soviet Union, but it's apparent in other places in the world tonight, where Christians are not given the freedom to choose who to worship and where to worship. So it's good for us at this time, bearing in mind the history of the 20th century, bearing in mind the realities of the 21st century so far, it's good for us to be in the book of Daniel tonight and to seek to learn from these young men in Babylon who are facing some of the same issues that we face today. And it's good for us to see how they coped. Remember, they were part of the group of people that had been taken from Israel into Babylon as exiles when King Nebuchadnezzar took control of Israel. And it was seen that these young men had talents, they had gifts, they had strengths, which could be put to good use in Babylon. And they were very happy to be positive citizens in Babylon, but they drew the line at giving up their identity as Jews. And we saw how that was established right at the very beginning. But even as they sought to be the best citizens that they could possibly be within this pagan environment, King Nebuchadnezzar comes up with this great idea that he will erect this statue of gold, this immense statue of gold. And all the peoples of the Babylonian Empire had to worship this statue of gold. They had to bow down to this statue of gold. Now, you can see what was behind this idea. It's recognized that there are people of many languages and cultures and nations that are part of the Babylonian Empire, and this is a way of bringing them all together and having them recognize what is the ultimate authority in this diverse and disparate empire. This is a way of getting into the heart of people's lives and impressing upon them what the ultimate authority is. But it's interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar demands that people should worship this statue. And we're getting an insight into the whole nature of dictatorship here. When people are not content just to have their citizens obey the law, but also to get right under their skin, as it were, to get to the very heart of their being and control everything that's going on inside. Their motivations, their thoughts, their feelings, all of that has to be under the control of the state. And so everyone is being directed towards this statue of gold. There will be a sign given. When the music starts, everybody bows down. And everyone worships the statue of gold. And in doing that, people are being asked to say what it is in their lives upon which they place the most value. This is the thing on which I place most value. The state, the king, I will be under his authority. Now that is going to be a big problem for an Orthodox Jew. And we'll come back to this later on. A Jew who has been told that the only being, the only thing they should ever worship is the God who made the universe, the God who delivered his people from Israel. the God who has delivered his word through the prophets, that is the only God who deserves the worship of men and women. That is going to be a considerable problem for an Orthodox Jew, that the state would seek to control their orientation towards God. Clive James, the writer and commentator, has written, "What totalitarianism hates is the bewildering complexity of civilized life. The bewildering complexity of civilized life." And here we have this desperate people, and Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to direct them towards this one focal point, and perhaps he's going to be successful, but for this small community of Jewish young men who will draw a line in the sand and they will say that they are not prepared to go that far in their allegiance and in their loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar. They will not be controlled by an edict from a government. It's like the saying that's very popular in Japan, I'm told. There's a saying that the nail that sticks up has to be hammered down. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are saying that they will not be hammered down, no matter how strong the effort is to do that. Now, the king was unaware that this group of young men had actually rebelled against his edict. But it was these astrologers who came to the king with the knowledge that this small group of Jewish young men were refusing to bow down to the statue. Now, you remember, perhaps, if you've been here in past weeks, that there is this group of advisors within the country that King Nebuchadnezzar looks to from time to time. They're called wise men, if you like, magi, the kind of men that came from Babylon to pay homage to the newborn king, Jesus. And it's a section of these men to whom the Jewish young men actually belong. It's the astrologers who come to the king and who bring him up to speed with what is happening, or rather what is not happening. Now, you probably have noticed that Daniel's not involved in this group at this point. I'm not very sure why that is the case. Just to say that if you'll hang in with me in the weeks to come, Daniel's day is going to come when the same issues will face him. But we're dealing with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, young men who have been under Daniel's leadership, and they are not complying with the edict which has been issued by King Nebuchadnezzar. They will be useful citizens within the Babylonian Empire, but they will not go this far. In retaining their identity, they will worship only one God and will not bow down to any idols. So they're brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Is it worth it, boys, to defy the edict of the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar? You're going into a blazing furnace. Then where will your God be? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn about the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They continue to bear witness, even as the king has set them this challenge, because they make it quite plain that whatever he says, this is the God that they will serve. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us." This is the God that we serve, and we will not cease to serve him. Now, I realize that on a number of occasions in the past, I've mentioned something that I once read from a young writer, a young American writer called David Foster Wallace. He was a troubled young man. He wouldn't have said that he was a committed Christian. And in 2008, after a very difficult time in his life, he took his own life. But he once gave an address to students in which he said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And he says that the only healthy thing to worship is something spiritual. It's, according to him, not necessarily Jesus. But if you don't worship something spiritual, he says, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Now, that was an insight that has stayed with me. I'm kind of haunted by it, because I think it's one of those insights that sometimes comes to people who don't believe as we believe, but perhaps they've got more insight than we have at times. I still think about David Foster Wallace. And he's making a point that is made time and time in the scriptures. How do the Ten Commandments begin? They begin with a demonstration of who God is. "I am the Lord your God." And there follows instructions on how we should relate to this God. And one of the things that is absolutely essential is that no idols be set up that will be given any worth above our God. There is a sacred place at the center of the being of every man and woman, and no one can inhabit that sacred space. That sacred space cannot be invaded by any other influence other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's always going to be a battle there, friends. You know, we might stand back and say there's absolutely no danger of us worshipping idols. John Calvin once said that the human heart is a source of innumerable idols. An endless production of idols is what he actually says. And we have to take note of that and take care of that. And it's these young boys, probably in their late teens, early 20s, who show us the way forward in this. They were brought up in the tradition of folk like Joshua, who before he died, and as he was preparing to take his leave from his people after they had come into the promised land, he said to his people, "You have a choice today. You can continue to worship the gods that you've been playing footsie with down through the generations. But," he said, "as for me and for my family, we will worship the Lord." There's always this choice, and we're always being brought to that point where we have to make the decision. Upon whom do we place the most value? Upon what do we place the most value? Is that sacred space in our lives defended? And will it only admit the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's the mindset of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And any disruption to that mindset is to be resisted. Let's consider again how we might react against the whole business of worshipping idols. And let's take the example of Jesus in his ministry. Now, we never really see any evidence of him destroying idols. But what we do see is Jesus preaching against people who take tradition, religious tradition, and place it above the Word of God. That's an idol. And what we do see is Jesus preaching against people whose priorities are so messed up that they will place money and possessions above God. That's an idol. And what we do see is Jesus at the very end of his life facing a politician who will put truth to the side in order to accommodate political expediency. That's an idol. And, you know, the really scary thing about all this, folks, is that we're all prey to it because it is so insidious in our souls. Sometimes we're not conscious that it's happening. You often hear the wisdom of Bob Dylan from this pulpit. And he was right when he said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were quite clear in the presence of the king. We will serve our God. And they were quite clear also that this was a God that they knew. They knew this God. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not worship your gods. And we will not bow down to your statue. The God we worship is able to save us. Not, this God is not just an idea, a concept, a force. This God is not just a spiritual dummy tit that they can suck on to take them through the difficult days. This God is a God who is involved, a God who is active, a God who demonstrates himself in the midst of human history. He is able to save us, this God, say the young men. This is a God who created the universe out of nothing. This is a God who plowed away through so many different dangers and hazards for his people to inhabit a promised land. This is a God who has taken up the cause of his people when they were in danger of being extinguished by enemy tribes. Our God is involved. Our God intervenes. And for us, friends, and I don't think it would have surprised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the supreme expression of that was the incarnation of our God in the personality of Jesus. Totally involved and working to demonstrate God in the world. Our God is able to save us from the blazing furnace. You know, and that particular vein of thought, you know, it's worth it if you can possibly do so, friends, to trace that vein of thought all through the Bible. It's like a golden thread all the way through from beginning to end. Look out for that phrase. He is able. You know, Paul says at one point, just, in the midst of a particular thought in Ephesians, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is the God that we serve, Nebuchadnezzar. He is able to deliver us from the blazing furnace. You know, many of you will know that I was great friends with David Cartledge, who was the minister at the United Free Church for many years. And David was a great fan of W.E. Sangster, who was a Methodist preacher in London for many years. And David gave me this book, and it's quite simply called He is Able. It's a devotional study that Sangster put together. And just looking at the headings of the chapters, he is able when worn with sickness. He is able when fears transcend. He is able when sorrows like sea billows roll. When in loneliness, when courage fails. He works through a whole 12 chapters telling us about the challenges and the difficulties that we might face. But what we have to remember is he is able to act in the midst of all this and to deliver us from our own blazing furnaces. You know, I come to this passage tonight with some sense of trepidation, because I'm convinced that some of the best preaching I have ever heard came from a man who was preaching on this chapter. And some of you here tonight were there. We were down in Dumbarton at the convention when Donald MacLeod of the Free Church preached on this particular passage. It was one of those nights when you could just feel congregation, preacher, and the Spirit bound together. And I remember the professor that night telling us the story of Sandy Peden, who was one of those people in the 17th century, persecuted as a Presbyterian, when Presbyterian worship was outlawed, and when people were forced out onto the moors and into the cattle sheds and into private homes in order to worship according to their conscience. All of that seems to have slipped out of our national consciousness. But he told us about Peden the prophet on the run over a moor with some of his friends, and the dragoons are at their back. And it isn't looking very good for them at all until Sandy calls upon everybody to stop, and he offers a prayer, and the prayer is to Almighty God. He says, cast the lap of thy cloak over old Sandy and these poor things that are with me. And we will bear witness to the greatness of our God who is able to save us. And the witnesses say a mist came down over the moor. And the dragoons were confused. And he went in another direction. And Sandy and his friends were kept safe. Our God is able to save us, said the young men. But then we move on to perhaps what is the real test of faith. When they say our God is a God that we can trust, because even if he does not save us, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image of gold that you have set up. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the real test of faith. Our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. His good purpose is still working. And nothing will ever separate us from his love. And I remember visiting someone, not a member of the congregation, but someone I knew who was in the throes of bereavement, and through their tears said to me, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Now that might sound like a weird thing for anyone to say, but there's a great truth there. That particular occurrence was not out with the sovereignty of our God. And he was still working in the lives of those who were bereft, his good purpose and his love. And that is something that we need to work at, friends. We need to be more focused on the God who is still working even when we don't feel him, even when we're perplexed by the way his will seems to be unfolding. He is the one who sees the end as in the beginning. And the work of faith is for us to be content with his will. Now I realise it looks like a wee bit like a library up here tonight, but I want to read to you from a book that Sinclair Ferguson once wrote. It's really about the Psalms, and he speaks about a time when very late at night he got a phone call and was told that his brother had died. And he decided that he really had to wait until the morning before he went to tell his mother that his brother and her son had died. And he talks about the long hours lying awake, wondering what he was going to say to his mother. And he says, as I lay awake, waiting for the dawn and the hour of the dreaded visit as a messenger of sorrow, some words of scripture lodged for many years in my memory seemed to grow from a seed into a mighty tree under whose branches I found shelter from the storm, comfort in my sorrow, light in my darkness. I felt these words to be true as surely as if I'd heard the voice of God speak them from heaven. And here they are. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death, neither the present nor the future, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Sinclair goes on to say, I cannot now imagine living the Christian life on any other basis than this. If the Father loves me so much that he did not spare his only son, but delivered him up to be crucified for me, no further guarantee is needed of his wholehearted and permanent commitment to me and to my blessing. Is that not a God you can trust? Who would give us the very life of his son for our salvation? It was with that trust, I believe, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to the gallows in Flossenbürg concentration camp. It was with that trust that Martin Luther King, the night before he was shot, told a crowd of people, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And it's with that trust that Joni Erickson is able to write words like this. And I only hope I can read this. Joni, who's been paralysed from the neck down for the last 45 or so years and has recently received treatment for cancer. She says, Jesus gets the glory. Whether I jump out of my wheelchair pain-free and tell people that my healing is genuine evidence of God's awesome power, or whether I continue smiling in my chair, not in spite of my pain, but because of it, knowing I've got lessons to learn, knowing I've got a character to be honed, knowing that other wounded people need to be identified with. Knowing that there's a hurting world to reach with the gospel and a suffering Saviour with whom I can enjoy greater intimacy. And every bit of it, genuine evidence of God's love and God's grace. Now at the end of this witness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we have this pagan king acknowledging the God of these young men. Whether he was converted or not, we'll explore that in weeks to come. He was awestruck by the intervention of God in that particular matter. Do you know, I'm awestruck by the God by whose grace that kind of faith can be formed. My God is able to save me. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would engender within us this great and glorious confidence that we see in the lives of these young men and in so many Christian folk down through the years. It's not just Bible people who show this faith. By your grace, you've given it to individuals. And so tonight we thank you for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for Martin Luther King, for Joni Erickson, people that you have called to model true faith, which is able to rejoice in its God, even in the most difficult circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.